Hey, good evening. Let's open up to Isaiah chapter 63. Tonight, we hope to finish the book of Isaiah that we started. A few months ago, we started with a series called The Gospel of Isaiah, Hope in a Hopeless World. And tonight, we are going to cover chapter 63 to 66. You know, when we started, we mentioned that Isaiah was like a miniature Bible, 66 chapters, even as the Bible has 66 books. It breaks up quite nicely. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah, like the Old Testament, speak about God's judgment against sin. And then chapters 40 to 66, the next 27 chapters are like the 27 books of the New Testament, speaking about the kingdom of God and the grace of Jesus Christ. And as we began, we broke it down, and I want to do a short summary just to wrap it up for us. The first six chapters, we talked about God being the judge, and that's how we're introduced. Isaiah himself speaks about God's judgment on different things, and yet when he finds himself in the throne room of God, he realizes that he too is a sinner. He says, "Woe is me, I am undone." And it's important to start off like that, knowing that God is the Lord of all. It's a good starting place. He is the judge of all. And then in chapters 7 through 12, we had a message entitled, "Who is God voting for?" Now, God has an opinion on politics and leaders, and he wants us to pick the best candidate we can. But in those chapters, we pointed out that Jesus is the only king that has God's full approval. Born of a virgin in chapter 7, a light to the Gentiles in chapter 9, it says, "Unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders." And so he's worthy, and that is God's choice for the King of Kings. And then we looked at God's word to all those proud Gentile nations. If you remember, chapters 13 to 27, they thought they were hot stuff, and God had some judgment for them. And so he speaks to Babylon and Egypt and Lebanon and Jordan, modern day, and even wicked Israel to the north, the empire of Assyria. And really in those chapters, we see how God addresses all of these nations that are gathering together against Israel. It's sort of a picture of the last days. We continued in Isaiah 28 to 35 when we talked about God's call to his people who were looking for help in all the wrong places. They were looking to Egypt to help them against their northern enemies. They were looking to Assyria to help them against their enemies. And they were looking to idols to give them guidance. And so God rebukes them and calls to them to come back to him. Then in chapters 36 to 39, those four chapters, we have an historical interlude where Isaiah records how God saves King Hezekiah. I think our message was entitled, "Laying It Out Before the Lord." And remember how Hezekiah laid out that letter of the attack, and God so amazingly annihilated their enemies. The armies of Assyria were devastated when 185,000 of their soldiers were killed by the angel of the Lord in just one night. So God fulfilled his promise to defend the city of Jerusalem. Then in chapter 40 to 48, we are coming into a new section where God challenges the idols of those days to a contest. He mocks them and calls them nothing. And that was a section that we called "God is an Atheist." God does not believe in the false gods of this world, and neither do we. I am an atheist when it comes to false gods. I believe only in the true and living gods. You know, in the New Testament times, Christians were killed and they were called atheists because they did not believe in the gods of Rome. It was Polycarp who was being tied to the pole just about to be martyred when the overseer of the execution said, "Why don't you just say death to the atheists and then we'll set you free?" And he gestured to the crowd of those people who wanted to see him die, non-believers, and he said, "Yes, death to the atheists," because they didn't believe in the true and living God. And so God challenges idols to do something or say something, but there's nothing because an idol is nothing. Then in chapters 49 to 57, we took a closer look at Jesus foretold in the Old Testament, and we looked at him as our sweet suffering Savior. In the book of Isaiah, we have many different pictures that are given for Jesus. He's called a branch of the Lord. He's called the mountain of the Lord. He's the banner of the Lord, a picture of a cross where we rally to him or we go out in victory power from him. He's also known often in Isaiah as the arm of the Lord. And so in Isaiah 53, it says, "Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord, the strength of God, been revealed?" We looked at that song in Isaiah 53, where after, remember, Jerusalem was lamenting that she was like a wife that had been rejected and she couldn't bear children. She was barren. And we spoke about the Messiah being a fulfillment of all of their hopes when he would die before he had children. But it says there in Isaiah 53 that when his soul was made an offering for sin and that he sees the labor of his soul, like giving birth, that he will, by his knowledge, my righteous servant, it says there, justify many, Isaiah 53, verse 11. And so we are born again in him. And then this theme in Isaiah takes off where there is a new Jerusalem. The old Jerusalem, God is fulfilling his plans for her. The captives that are taken off to Babylon are going to return, but we have another layer of the scripture that becomes apparent to us. We're told that Israel is to rejoice and Jerusalem is to rejoice because of all the children that are coming to her. And she says, "Where are these kids coming from? I don't know where they're coming from." But God says, "Stretch out your tent cords. I'm bringing people from all over the world, Jews and Gentiles alike, and they will be your ornaments and your jewelry. There will be hanging on your walls." And so it is a picture for us of the new Jerusalem, as Paul told the Galatians, that our mother is the heavenly Jerusalem above, which we have our place in and our citizenship with. Now in our last section, here we are. We started in chapter 58, going to 66, these nine chapters describing the kingdom of God here and now and the kingdom of God, which is to come. So we've got heaven on our mind here as we finish up, and we're going to start here in chapter 63. Now, I hope that tonight you have the hope for heaven. You know, this election is coming up, and how many of you just can't wait till it's over? It's causing so much stress. In fact, I had a long debate with somebody about it. It's just, we want so much to see goodness and righteousness rule, and we want Jesus Christ to come back. I mean, there's no politician in the world, there's no government in the world that can really create a paradise or a heaven on earth. And the hope for heaven is so real for me and for you. I want to go to heaven, or at least I want heaven to come to us. So Jesus told us when we pray, we should pray, "Our Father who is in heaven, holy is your name, your kingdom come and your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven." And tonight, I hope that you have the hope of heaven. As we look at these last four chapters, I hope that you have the knowledge and the assurance that you will go to be with him. There's no more pain, no more suffering, no more weariness, no more arguments, no more tears. Just perfect peace and love and joy. Your sins will be gone. The Bible says in Revelation, God will wipe away every tear from your eyes. I'm looking forward to that. Unimaginable happiness. And if you don't have the hope of heaven, tonight you can. Tonight you can receive Jesus Christ and have that assurance when you accept him as your Savior. Remember when Jesus hung on the cross and that thief next to him said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And you can have that same assurance. Maybe you don't want to hear the Lord speak to you in that way. Today you'll be with me in paradise. But you want to know for sure that when you die, you'll go to heaven. But not only can you have the joy of heaven in your heart, then the hope of heaven, the Lord brings heaven into us by his Holy Spirit. And that's how we live. We are the kingdom of God. Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is among you." We are citizens of the king. We're living in a foreign land. But we ask the question, well, when is he going to come back? Soon, I hope. Well, soon, I know. You know, the last day's scene sort of plays out like this as we study the whole of Scripture. We are reinforced with these chapters with so many themes that we find in the New Testament. It's been said before that the Old Testament, God's plan is concealed, but in the New Testament, God's plan is revealed. And so what we're looking at here is the root system of God's sort of tree that grows up and bears fruit in the New Testament. But all of these themes are found quoted and repeated in the New Testament. And so the last day scene for us, we know that Jesus Christ will come and take his church home, and we will be raptured to be with him. How many of you here tonight are excited to be raptured? I wish I couldn't even finish this message tonight. Wouldn't that... If anybody prefers this message over the rapture, you've got some big problems. Jesus Christ is going to take us home, and tonight we're going to be looking at the wrath of God, what the New Testament calls the Great Tribulation. The Old Testament calls it the time of Jacob's trouble. But before that, the Bible tells us that we are not appointed to wrath, and that we should watch and pray so that we might escape all these things that are to come and stand before the Son of Man. The Great Tribulation is found in the book of Revelation, a time of God's judgment for 7 years on the Antichrist and the wicked people of this world. And during that time, the armies of the nations will gather together against the people of Israel who finally realize that they've rejected their Messiah. And they will call out to him, and we're going to read the prayer that they pray, or the spirit of the prayer that they're going to pray when they ask him to save them. In chapter 63 at the end, and the whole of chapter 64 is pretty much the prayer of Israel when they realize they've rejected their Savior. And they're going to cry out to him, and he is going to come back, and the armies of the world will be gathered together in the Valley of Megiddo, what we call Armageddon, and Jesus Christ will trample them down in his wrath, and he will completely destroy them. In Revelation chapter 14 and chapter 19, the Bible says that it is the winepress of God's wrath. And so we have this picture here in chapter 63 that we find later in Revelation. Let's read the first 6 verses. Isaiah says, "Who is this who comes from Edom?" Edom means red, but it was a country to the east of Israel. "With dyed garments from Bozrah." Bozrah means grape gathering, and the picture is pretty clear for us. Notice this one is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. So Isaiah asks the question, who is this coming one? He's powerful and glorious and strong. And the Lord responds, "I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save." Mighty to save. Only Jesus can say these words. He speaks in righteousness over and over in the New Testament and the Old. We read about Jesus and his word being like a sword. Psalm chapter 2, he rules them with a rod of iron. And so the Antichrist will be slain with the breath of his mouth. Revelation 1 says that out of his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword. So he speaks in righteousness and in truth. But he's not only mighty to judge, but he's mighty to save. And so the question is asked, Isaiah, seeing this image or this metaphor, this picture coming, this glorious one, he asks him in verse 2, "Why is your apparel red? And your garments like one who treads in the winepress." Back in those days, of course, they would take all their grapes and they'd throw it in a vat like a large open bucket. There would be holes on the sides of that vat, and they would just get in there barefooted and they would just start stomping around. And that's how they would make their wine. And the grape juice would come out and it would go through the fermenting process. I don't know if you drink wine now, but if you have a problem with wine, the foot bath thing would probably cure you of it. You probably wouldn't want to drink any. What is this aroma? This smells like athlete's foot, you know, whatever it was. But this was a common picture. And so here is this mighty one marching along, and Isaiah says, you know, "Who are you?" And he says, "I am the one who speaks in righteousness, and I'm mighty to save." And he says, "It looks like you've been, you know, tramping grapes. You're all covered in grape juice, and, you know, you're crimson red." So here the picture in verse 3, God speaking says, "I have trodden the winepress alone," Jesus says there, "and from the peoples no one was with me." Remember in chapter 59, verse 15, when he said nobody was there to save. And so my own right arm brought me salvation. So he says, "I alone." And you know, the Lord is the only one who can save, and he's the only one who can judge. And he says, "I've trodden them in my anger." So here is the Antichrist and all of his armies and the wicked people of the world that hate God and shake their fists to his face. And he says, "I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury." He's furious. And their blood is sprinkled on my garments, and I've stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. Remember earlier in chapter 61 when that passage of prophecy of the anointing of God, and Jesus actually read it in Nazareth, Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the good tidings and so on and so forth and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And the Bible says that he stopped at that point and he handed the scroll back and he sat down and he told everybody, today as I read this, it was being fulfilled. But the next line there in Isaiah 61, verse 2 says, and the day of vengeance of our God. That wasn't fulfilled yet. There was a period of grace, the acceptable year of the Lord. That is, now is the time. Today is the day for salvation. We can be accepted in Christ. But now the Bible says the time for vengeance. He says there, the day of vengeance was in my heart. And the year of my redeemed has come. I like how God phrases that. Day of vengeance, that's short. Year of my redeemed has come. With God's wrath, there's always mercy. So he says, I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury, it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, and I have made them drunk in my fury. That's three times he uses that phrase. And fury, the Hebrew word there speaks of a heat like fire. He's got fiery fury, and he brought down their strength to the earth. And so this is the picture of the grapes of wrath. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is tramping out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. Let's see how this is fulfilled. Turn over to Revelation. We'll start with chapter 14, verse 17. Another angel came out of heaven, and he had a sharp sickle. And another angel came from the altar who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. Now keep this picture in your mind. The grapes and these clusters are being harvested. So verse 19, the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and he gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city. We believe this is probably Armageddon, where the Antichrist and his armies have gathered to conquer Jerusalem and God's people. And the blood of that battle came up out of the winepress up to the horse's bridle for 1,600 furlongs. So there's this river of blood. Perhaps it rains and there's a battle where, you know, the tanks or whatever can't work and Jesus Christ just wipes them out. Now turn a couple chapters further to Revelation chapter 19. We see the picture of Jesus coming back. And I saw heaven open, verse 11 of Revelation 19, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Remember what he said? It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. So in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, purifying. And on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. And he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, there you are, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. For he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of the Almighty God. This is a pretty brutal picture, isn't it? Who are you? I'm the Lord who speaks in righteousness, mighty to save. Well, why are you all... You know, you look like you're covered in blood. Yeah, I've been trampling people and their blood is all over me. It's a horrific picture and we're shocked by it. We love those images of Jesus being our sweet Savior and our Redeemer. But, you know, there's also a concept in the Old Testament of the blood avenger. The blood avenger is spoken about in Numbers 35 and Deuteronomy chapter 19, where if a family member of yours was killed, you had the right under the law to find the person that slew them, and you could chase them down and, with all rights, take vengeance upon them. And so Jesus is not only our Redeemer, but he's our blood avenger. And so he will avenge and take revenge and have vengeance on the earth. That's amazing to me that in all of this, we have Isaiah sort of praying in place of this remnant. Now, keep in mind the historical context. They're going to be taken off to Babylon. And that speaks to their time. This obviously speaks to their time, but it speaks to us in these end times, these last days. And here Isaiah prays and thinks and calls out on God in place of the remnant, you know, that cluster that is picked. Later on, we're going to read tonight where they say, don't judge the cluster because there's still some grapes in there that you want to save. And that is the remnant of God's people in Israel. And so Isaiah prays as one of the exiles. Verse 7, right after all of this bloody, gory wrath, he says, I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed upon us and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. What a contrast. He goes from this radical picture of judgment to then Isaiah saying, you know, I want to declare, I want to make mention of the loving kindnesses, plural, of the Lord. Do you make mention of the loving kindnesses of the Lord? It's a good thing to proclaim and declare, even in discipline. Remember, Jerusalem and Judah would be taken captive. But Isaiah says, I'm going to talk about the goodness of God toward the house of Israel. As believers, we ought to be able to proclaim God's goodness even in trial or difficult time. For he said, verse 8, surely these are my people, children who will not lie. So here he speaks as a father of children who love the truth. And so he became their savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord was a picture of the Son of God before he took on human flesh and the name by which we know him, Jesus or Yeshua. So here you have the Father and the Son. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. Isn't that true of Jesus? He suffered what we suffer. He was tempted and tested in all points, yet without sin. Verse 9 continues, in his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old. So the Lord has carried his people. But it says in verse 10, they rebelled and they grieved his Holy Spirit. And so he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them. So here we read about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And it speaks about grieving the Holy Spirit. And the Hebrew there says, the Spirit of his holiness. Now, we're told the same thing in the New Testament. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 4:30. Don't quench the Holy Spirit. That is to cause pain or to cause grief to or to go against what he's leading. And so Israel here, the picture is there they are in Babylon, and Isaiah is praying in their place saying, oh, the Lord has been so good to us, but we rebelled, and so God judged us, and he fought against us, verse 11, and then he remembered the days of old. He remembered Moses and his people, and he says, where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? And where is he who put his Holy Spirit within them and led them by the right hand with Moses? So he speaks about how God led them out of Egypt and into the promised land. He led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm. This applies to us and it applies to the Old Testament. But here he speaks about God's leading through his Holy Spirit. He says he led them by the right hand with Moses, and he divided the water before them. Remember, the Red Sea opened up to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the deep as a horse that's in the wilderness that they might not stumble. Sometimes we picture the Red Sea when it opened up. It was like a little corridor, like an alleyway that they ran through. But it must have been so broad for 3 million people to get through that they went through just on the sand. And, you know, a horse going through was open country. There were no obstacles. It was just riding through. And yeah, I can see the water way over there and I can see it way over there, but God's made a way for me. And so the Lord led his people like that. And then it says in verse 14, he led them as a beast goes down into the valley. You know, going downhill is always easy, isn't it? It's going uphill that's hard. So sometimes animals will go down into the valley because it's easy, and that's where the moisture is, and that's where the good grass is to graze. And so it says the Spirit of the Lord causes him to rest. And so you lead your people. So means this is how you lead your people to make yourself a glorious name. God loves to lead us. You know, we have a promise as Christians that he will lead us, that he's our good shepherd. So many people come and they want to know God's will for their life. And I always encourage them and say, hey, the Lord is the shepherd, you're his sheep. You shouldn't be worried about how the Lord's leading you. You just listen to his voice, and his job is to lead you. Your job is to follow. He'll lead you. But notice the four ways that he speaks about how God leads us. Verse 12, he led them by the right hand. You know, God leads you, first of all, by a tender relationship. This is a picture of a father with a child or a mother with their child leading them and guiding them. The first way, let me tell you, that God wants to lead you is by a personal relationship with him. That's how the Lord leads you. He doesn't lead you by pressing buttons and issuing commands per se, but he leads you with his personal, gentle, tender touch. Secondly, he says there that he led them by dividing the water before them. I take this to mean that God leads us by making a way, by opening a door. Sometimes you have a decision to make and you're not sure what to do, but the Lord, all of a sudden, a door opens and it's an opportunity. And you feel the Lord giving you the peace to walk through. And so the waters opened up and the Lord leads us by making a way. And then thirdly, it says that he led them through the deep like a horse in the wilderness. It speaks of how easy it was to go through that Red Sea. It was open country. There were no obstacles. You know, sometimes I find that God is leading us only when I look back and I go, oh, look at that. I think God was leading us. It's just perfect the way it works out. You know, a few years ago, we went off the radio, our church program, and we really love K-Lite and the great things that the church here and Jake and my dad have been doing, and now the FM station, we want to go on so much. And yet, so many people asked us to go back on, and we just didn't have the resources, and we didn't feel like God wanted us to, but we wanted to, and yet we didn't do it, and we saved the money. And it was amazing because when it came to buying our property in Waimanalo, all the money that we had saved over the years of not having to produce the program with a staff member and having to put it on, all of that money went to the down payment of the property. And as I look back, I realize, wow, the Lord really was leading us because we really wanted to be on and wanted to broadcast the teaching of the word. And yet the Lord didn't give us a piece about it. And it was just, the obstacles were removed. And now, guess what? Jake actually called me the other day. They're going to put us on the FM station. So I'm really happy. We're going to be on, I guess, at 11 a.m. So I don't know if that's, is that on yet? You guys hear my squawking voice at 11 a.m. on the FM station? Not yet. I think it's me and then Ken Graves. Jake said that he's going to call it the Hour of Power or something like that. I don't know. Ken Graves, oh man. He almost broke my pulpit when he spoke in our church because he was punching the pulpit. I thought, that poor pulpit. He was making a great point. I love the guy. It's amazing, though. You look back and you go, wow, look how the Lord led us. Have you ever done that? It's like, I can't, look, I never realized that we were walking in his will. But he makes a way. He removes obstacles. And then there's just a flow that God leads us in. You know, Jesus said that the wind blows where it wants. You can't see it, but you can see the effects of it. And so are those who are born again. The Spirit leads you. And that's what he talks about here in verse 14. As a beast goes down into the valley. What is the beast doing? He's just taking the easiest route possible to get where the goods are, to get where the water is, to get where the pasture is. And so when the Lord leads you, he'll lead you in that place. It's easy. It's downhill. It's not a struggle. It's not a fight. And so the Lord leads his people. And he does that to make himself a glorious name. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want, David said. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He makes me recline or lie down in green pastures. And David goes through this whole thing knowing that the shepherd is known by the sheep. And God wants to manicure you and groom you and feed you and protect you. He wants to get those thorns out. He anoints my head with oil. That's like Neosporin, you know, take care of the infections. Your life glorifies God. And as you walk with him and as you follow his leading, he does it to make himself a glorious name. People look at you and go, wow, look at your life. Yeah, the Lord is my shepherd. He's been leading me. He's been guiding me. With a tender relationship, he just opens doors, he removes obstacles, and he just has a flow about walking with the Lord, and the Lord does it for his glory. Now, the prayer continues Zechariah chapter 12 tells us that God will, in the last days, pour out a spirit of prayer on his people, a spirit of supplication. And so Isaiah prays in place of and sort of prophetically for the Lord to answer. He says, "Look down from heaven and see from your habitation, holy and glorious, where are your zeal and your strength, the yearning of your heart and your mercies toward me, are they restrained? Doubtless you are our father, even though Abraham was ignorant of us and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our father." You ever feel like that? You feel cold and far from God, and maybe like you've got a hard heart that you've strayed and all of God's people don't recognize you anymore. You're backslidden. Maybe you're like that tonight. Maybe you're watching online just feeling so far from the Lord. This is the kind of prayer that he's praying. He's saying, "Lord, where's your zeal toward me? I know you're my father, but Father Abraham didn't know about me, and Israel doesn't recognize me. But, oh Lord, you are our Father. Our Redeemer from everlasting is your name." He's our Goel, our kinsman redeemer. "Oh Lord, why have you made us stray from your ways? Why have you hardened our heart from your fear? Return for your servant's sake, the tribes of your inheritance. Your holy people have possessed it a little while, and our adversaries have trodden down the sanctuary, and we have become like those of old, over whom you never ruled, and those who were never called by your name." You're speaking as one of those exiles, saying, "Lord, it's like we never knew you, and what you gave us, we lost." And maybe you feel like that tonight. Well, you can come back to the Lord. You can return to him by simply softening your heart and opening up. Now, Isaiah, as he prays this on behalf of the exile and the remnant, those few that still trusted the Lord and didn't go after idols, he's not satisfied to pray in verse 15, "Look down and see." He wants God to tear heaven open and come down. Verse 1 of 64 says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens, rip the heavens open, and that you would come down. The mountains might shake at your presence as fire burns brushwood and as fire causes water to boil." Here is this prayer of Israel in the time of great tribulation when they turn again to the Lord and they pray for Christ to come. Remember when Jesus, when he was coming into the city and they were hailing him as Messiah, and then he went up to the mountain and he looked over Jerusalem. He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, you're always killing the prophets. And if you would have known this day what was in store for you, oh, you would have been saved, but now you've missed it. Now your house has left you desolate, and so Jerusalem would be desolated." And he says, "I will not come again until I hear you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So there's a theme in the New Testament. Paul the Apostle in Romans chapter 11 says, hey, the Jews rejected Jesus Christ, but that was part of God's predetermined plan so that the gospel would go to all nations. And I'm glad for that. I'm not glad they rejected him. It breaks my heart. And yet I'm glad that the gospel came to me. I'm glad that the gospel eventually reached the Norwegians and the Germans and the English and the Mongolians and the Chinese. I'm glad that the gospel reached the land of the rising sun. I'm glad the gospel reached China and Japan and Korea and Australia. I'm glad that God's not so race exclusive that he only wanted to save. No, he wants to save everybody. Praise the Lord. He seeks people that had no idea that he loved them. And yet, in Romans chapter 11, Paul the Apostle very clearly says, if Israel's rejection meant that Gentiles would be saved, then what will happen when they finally receive him, the resurrection of the dead? When Israel repents as a whole and says, we've messed up, Jesus, come again, that's when everything in the final scenes take place and the resurrection happens and Jesus Christ comes again. And so, he says, come down and make known to your adversaries that the nations may tremble at your presence. Verse 3 says, when you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down, the mountains shook at your presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you. Paul the Apostle quotes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. You know, he says, eye has not seen nor ear heard things which God has planned for us, but he has revealed it to us by his Spirit. And here this prayer is basically saying, Lord, I believe that you're going to work again. He says, men have not heard or perceived with the ear, Nor has the eye seen any God besides you who acts for the one who waits for him. Isaiah 40, verse 31 tells us, those who wait on the Lord will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not be weary. They will walk and not faint. Teach us, Lord, to wait on you. Sometimes I'm so bad at waiting. I get so impatient. I feel like if I'm waiting, I'm wasting time. Waiting time to me is wasting time. But the reality is that waiting time is working time. You know, God can do more in 1 second than I can do in 10 lifetimes. So just wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. And then you'll see something you've never seen before that you can't imagine. It hasn't been heard or perceived or even thought of. The good things that God wants to do for those who wait on him. He says in verse 5, you meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, and you remember, and who remembers you in your ways. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned, and in these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. He says, but we are all like an unclean thing, and our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. Again, he uses the plural phrase to not just speak of their general state, but their very activities. He says, I'm going to mention the loving kindnesses, all the plethora of things that God has done. But now he says, all of our righteousnesses, that's all the good things I've done. They're like filthy rags. And here he uses an interesting word for filthy rags. These are the bandages that would be used for a leper. It's the Hebrew word edim, which means again and again and again. And these bandages would be used and then washed and then reused and then washed and then reused. It was also used for menstrual rags. And it spoke of the constant flow. Remember the woman with an issue of blood. She used filthy rags. Mark chapter 5, verse 25. And it speaks about even my good deeds are wicked before God. On my best day, my prayers and even my holiness is not good enough to get me into heaven. Even our good deeds, our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. They can't cover us. They don't get us into heaven. And so we need the righteousness of Jesus Christ, not our own righteousness, to get us into heaven. We all fade as a leaf. Our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. We're blown away by our sins. Verse 7, and there's no one who calls on your name who stirs himself up to take hold of you. Remember, Romans 3:11 says, there's no one who understands and no one who seeks after God. Here, Isaiah is lamenting the condition of his own people and really the condition of every human being apart from the Holy Spirit. Nobody's calling out on the name of God. Find me a place in the world where people are calling out on the name of God on their own. No, it's only through the Word of God and the gospel and Jesus Christ that they're calling out on the Lord. Who's stirring themselves up to take hold? Who's starting a prayer meeting apart from the work of Jesus Christ in their life? For you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you're our Father, and we're the clay, and you're the potter, and we are the work of your hand. Do not be furious, O Lord. Remember Jesus when he's coming, trampling down. 3 times he uses that word fury. But here, the people of Israel see that they're in this time of great tribulation, thinking forward to that future day of when Israel turns back to them, turns back to the Lord. They say, don't be furious, O Lord, or remember our iniquity forever. Indeed, please look, we are all your people. Your holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. And so Jerusalem's been a desolation many times before. But in the great tribulation, it will be a desolation once again. Jesus warned in Matthew 24, when you see the image of the Antichrist in the temple, flee for the cities. That's the abomination that causes desolation. Desolation is absolute destruction. And so here the cry, the children of Israel have probably fled into the wilderness, waiting for Jesus to come back, and they're turning to him and saying, oh Lord, Jerusalem's a desolation, our holy and beautiful temple where the fathers praise you is burned with fire and our pleasant things are laid waste. Will you restrain yourself because of these things, O Lord? Will you hold your peace? You know, you're just going to wait and be quiet. And by holding your peace, afflict us very severely. So the cry of the Lord in response, he says, I was sought by those who did not ask for me. And I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. And so here in Romans chapter 9, Paul the Apostle uses these words to describe the fact that all nations have come into the kingdom of God because God's grace was far greater than any Israeli could ever imagine. You know, the disciples just wanted to kill all the Romans. The Lord had bigger plans. Think about when he met with that Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. She was outside. She was a foreigner. She was filthy, and plus she was immoral on top of that. And there, sitting by the well, Jesus begins to just minister to her. Who knows what kind of problems she had? Jesus starts to tell her about this life that he could give her, this water that would satisfy her thirst. And she was an immoral woman. She'd been married a bunch of times. She was living with a guy. And then Jesus starts talking about the Father. I bet that was a woman that had dad issues. And he says to her, you know, the Father is seeking true worshipers. And there he's just pouring the love of God. Seeking. Well, are you kidding? God is looking for true worshipers? That's what Jesus said. So we must worship in spirit and in truth, he goes on to say. And just think about how God found you. Remember earlier in one of the passages, God says that you're going to be called a people that is sought out. Chapter 62, verse 12. You will be called sought out. Jesus said, I came to seek and save the lost. Aren't you glad that Jesus found you? Sometimes we'll say that. We'll say, well, I found Jesus when I was 12 or something like that. And we know better. We use that term, but we know that we were found by him. I mean, we weren't looking for him. He found us. Jesus said to the disciples, you didn't choose me, but I chose you. And so praise God that he finds us Gentiles. But Israel as a whole, not all of them, there's a remnant, is approached in verse 2. I have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people. I've reached out to my people who walk in a way that's not good, according to their own thoughts. You know, my ideas rule. I'm not going to listen to God's word. A people who provoke me to anger continually to my face. They sacrifice in gardens and burn incense on altars of brick. He's talking about all these pagan sacrifices that they would do. They would sit among the graves. They were necromancers trying to seek spirits and mediums and channelers. And they spend the night in the tombs and they eat swine's flesh and the broth of abominable things in their vessels. In the Old Testament, those were prohibited, and they become almost a metaphor of anything unclean. God says, you're living an unclean life and you're seeking demons for influence, and yet the whole time you're still so proud of how holy you think you are. Verse 5, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than thou. That's where we get that phrase. Priests and the Sadducees and Pharisees in Jesus' day, they would have these prayer tassels, you know, that they would wear, and sometimes they wanted to make their prayer tassels so long that their shawls were, you know, sort of flowing in the wind. And so they would take them and they would wrap them up when a filthy person, a Gentile, a Roman, or a leper was walking by, and they would wrap them up so as not to get touched by somebody unclean. Stay away from me. You're going to pollute me. And the whole time they're seeking demons. They're living in hatred and sin and darkness. And God says, oh. And the whole time you're thinking you're holier than other people. And God says, this is smoke in my nostrils. This is fire that burns all day. If there's one thing God hates, and you can almost say it without question, one thing that he hates more than anything else is religious hypocrisy. When you look at what Jesus said to the Pharisees, he just blasted them with both barrels, you know. You bunch of snakes, you're like blind leading the blind, and they're going to fall. Who's going to save you from hell? It was radical what Jesus would say to these guys. And here the Lord says, this is smoke, this is the fury, this is what I'm angry at. This is why my judgment's coming, because you pursue all of this demonic stuff, and the whole time you're posing as too holy for other people. Behold, it is written before me, verse 6, I will not keep silence, I will repay, even repay into their bosom your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, says the Lord, who have burned incense on the mountains and blasphemed me on the hills. Therefore, I will measure their former work into their bosom. All of these things had dual fulfillments. Of course, Israel back then and in the 600 BC era, they would be taken away back to Babylon. But this also speaks to modern day, where Israel has been scattered through the world, but God's bringing them back so that they might participate in his last days scenario. And even in the midst of all of these wicked, God says there's going to be some good grapes. Thus says the Lord, verse 8, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, don't destroy it, there's a blessing in it, so will I do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all. God is not going to wipe out everyone, because there are a remnant, there are a few, God's going to save them. You know, the grapes of wrath, he's not going to throw every cluster in, because there's some people that he knows will turn to him and he'll save them. And so he says, I will bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah, an heir of my mountains, my elect, that can be speaking of the Messiah or his elect people, his chosen people, they will inherit it and my servants will dwell there. Here's a time when the remnant's going to be saved. Sharon shall be a fold of flocks. That's on the west of Israel. That's a pasture land. And the valley of Achor, a place of the east, a place for my herds to lie down, for my people who have sought me. God here speaking about how he's the shepherd and he's finding his sheep. But you who are those who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who prepare a table for Gad, that was the god of luck, and who furnish a drink for offering for many, that was the god of money, sort of the ancient feng shui and lotto cards of their day. God says, you seek after those things? Well, I'm going to number you for the sword, and so you shall all bow down to the slaughter. You know, Judah was worshiping idols when Babylon came, and in all the digs and archaeology, they found all kinds of idols. They find the aborted fetuses of babies that were thrown and discarded, and it was just a picture of what they were doing when they were judged. And the Lord says, you will all bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, you didn't answer, and when I spoke, you didn't hear. But you did evil before my eyes. You know, you did it right in front of me. You weren't even ashamed. And you chose that in which I do not delight. Therefore, thus says the Lord God. There's two peoples here. There's those who have listened to him. They're going to be blessed. And those who have rejected him and gone astray, they're not going to be blessed. Behold, my servants will eat, but you'll be hungry. My servants will drink, but you'll be thirsty. My servants will rejoice, but you will be ashamed. You did all these sins right before my face. Well, now you're going to be ashamed. Behold, my servants will sing for joy of heart, but you will cry for sorrow of heart. You'll wail for grief of spirit, and you'll leave your name as a curse to my chosen, for the Lord will slay you and call his servants by another name. So that he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth, and he who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hidden from my eyes. Now, obviously, this speaks of some future time. We can't say this now, that the former troubles are forgotten. We see troubles all around us. Just at our prayer meeting yesterday, one of our police officers was praying about how in the world today, you know, some people are making 911 calls, and they're setting up ambushes for our law enforcement officers around the country. The times of troubles haven't passed. We're right in the middle of them, but when Jesus Christ comes again, those times will be forgotten. All of your pain, they'll be gone. They'll be forgotten. They won't come to mind anymore, because the Lord says, behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind. All of the things of the past, this old order of creation is going to be renewed, and the kingdom of God will come to earth. Sometimes people ask us pastors if their pet's going to be in heaven. Hey, pastor, is my dog going to be in heaven? It just died. And I think the best answer is, I don't know and you won't care. Because it says here that the former things won't be brought to mind. You know, you read in Revelation about these angels, these creatures that are so phenomenal. I guess there's going to be horses because we ride back on them. So I don't know what there's going to be in heaven. But listen, I have one of the most beautiful drives. I drive around the Kaivi Coast every day almost to go to church. And I read a scripture like this and I say, how will I be able to forget this? Well, when you see what heaven's going to be like, when he brings heaven to earth and he renews everything and the curse is gone, wow. I'm not going to be thinking back, oh, I wish it was like it was in the old times when I had those chronic headaches and hypertension and that heart condition. No, you're not even going to remember it. But you'll be glad and rejoice forever in what I create, he says. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing. This is the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. And her joy for her people. I rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, and the voice of crying. Remember, it says in Revelation that he wipes away every tear from our eyes, and that heavenly Jerusalem comes down. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days. And what pain and grief with the loss of a child there is that doesn't live for very long. But in those days, it says, an old man who has not finished or fulfilled his days, for the child will die at 100 years old, and the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. So here's what's going to happen. When Jesus Christ comes again, he's going to restore the planet to pre-flood type conditions. And you read in the Old Testament, before the flood that inundated the earth and changed the atmosphere so much, you read about people that would live 600, 700, 800, 900 years. You think, how is that possible? Well, it is possible. And God's going to restore into such a way that if somebody dies being 100 years old, everybody goes, that's such a tragedy. He was so young. Only the good die young. He was 120 years old. Such a kid. That's what it says here. And he's going to go on to say that people are going to live to be the age of trees. Notice it says in verse 21, the peace they'll have, they'll build houses and inhabit them. They'll plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and another inhabit. They'll not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. And my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. Can you imagine living to be 800 years old? You know, how many years are like the prime years of? I was talking with somebody about this the other day. You got prime years of your life. What are the prime years physically? My age? No, I'm just kidding. Could you imagine having like three centuries of the prime of your life? Oh man, I remember when I was 670 years old. I was so fit back then. Now I'm 900 and I'm feeling a little sore. Could you imagine playing the saxophone for 700 years, how good you're going to get? How crazy is that? I don't know. The things that God has in plan. The days of a tree, so shall be my people. A couple years ago, our family went to Sequoia National Park, and we saw those giant sequoias, just huge. You know, these trees are thousands of years old. When Jesus Christ comes again, our bodies will be changed and renewed, and those who are not believers but enter into that thousand-year reign of Christ will be healed in such a way. The Bible says that the trees will be like medicine, and they'll live and they'll have children. Imagine raising your children in a time of perfect and absolute peace. There's no disease or sickness. They will not labor in vain, verse 23, nor bring forth children for trouble. Many people are worried about bringing children into the world because we don't know what's going to happen. For they will be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord and their offspring with them. And it will come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they're still speaking, I will hear. So God, so ready to hear and answer in those days. But even now, the Lord promises that he hears us. Notice the peace. The wolf and the lamb will feed together. And the lion will eat straw like an ox, will be herbivores. And dust will be the serpent's food. Remember, God said that to the snake in Genesis 3:14. So the curse on the devil will be complete, but the curse on the earth will be lifted, and they will not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. That's the kingdom of God, says the Lord. This final chapter here will finish the book of Isaiah as he speaks about the kingdom of God, the thousand-year reign of Christ, and heaven to come for eternity. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you'll build for me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. So God says, you know, you can't build a church big enough for me. This is kind of my life verse. I remember in Bible college having a class on theology, and the professor was talking about how vast God was and infinite and eternal, and he's immeasurable. And I went out of there and I looked up at the stars and I thought, why would God care about a speck of dust like me on a speck of dust like this planet in this tiny galaxy off in his vast universe? And I was despondent thinking about how small I was and insignificant. How could God love a person like me? And I went out behind the classroom and I plopped open my Bible, and this was the verse. And it was the strongest time I felt that the Lord had ever spoken to me. And God said, listen, heaven is my throne. I sit on heaven, and earth is where I put my feet. It's my ottoman. You'll never build a building big enough for me or grand enough for me. You can't impress me with your works. Where am I going to rest? I've made all these things. But he says, but to this one I will look. So God wants to live somewhere. It's not in a building that we build, but it's in a heart that belongs to him. But to this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit. I knew the Lord was speaking to me. I didn't know what the word contrite meant, so I had to look it up. It means broken. It means who's humbled. And the Bible tells us, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. So God says, I will live in the person who's poor in spirit and broken before me and who trembles at my word. If you fear my word, God says, I'm going to move into your heart and your life. Wow. I remember when my dad and the staff was putting together the plans for this building here. The architects that they had contracted to do it, they really wanted to build a grand designed building. It would cost a lot more, but they wanted to build something that would reflect well on their portfolio and resume. And the plans would come back, and my dad said, it doesn't have to be that fancy. We don't need to spend all that money on those decorations. Just make it simple. It's not the building that's important. It's the people that are important. So a simple structure is good enough, because the building isn't the church. You're the church. And he lives in you because you tremble at his word. You fear his word. You know his word is awesome. So in those days, there will be a different time. It says, he who kills a bull as if he slays a man. And he who sacrifices a lamb as if he breaks a dog's neck. And he who offers a grain offering as if he offers swine's blood. He who burns incense as if he blesses an idol. So there's a couple of possibilities what God is talking about here. You know, the first thing that God says is, if you offer sacrifice with the wrong heart, it's not acceptable. If you kill a bull as a sacrifice, I'm not going to receive that if your heart's not in it. That's why he says in the next verses, just as they have chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations, so I will choose their delusions. I'll help them. And I will bring their fears on them. They're superstitious. They believe in demons and ghosts and all of these things. Tells us in the New Testament in the last days that because men did not have a love for the truth, God would give them over to a lie. So God says, you want to choose delusions? I'll help you with that. When I spoke, they didn't hear, and they did evil before my eyes, and they chose that in which I do not delight. So two things. First of all, God doesn't accept their sacrifices, a bull or a lamb or a grain offering or incense, if your heart's wrong. Secondly, when we're in the kingdom of God, the Bible tells us when Jesus comes again, we won't be offering sacrifices for forgiveness. And if anybody tries to get to God on the basis of sacrifices, they're offending the truth of God's grace. All the sacrifices are done. Jesus Christ is the only sacrifice. We can't get to heaven based on our works. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Martin Luther said that those people who try to get to heaven on works are like the devil's martyrs, because they suffer all the way, and when they die, they go to hell. And so if you're going to try to get to God based on your sacrifices, then it's not going to be acceptable to God. So hear the word of the Lord, he says in verse 5. You who tremble at his word, that's where he lives. In the heart of those who tremble, your brethren who hated you and cast you out for my name's sake. And they said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy, but they shall be ashamed. So the mockers will be ashamed. And the sound of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who fully repays his enemy. Now in verse 7 and 8, we have an interesting picture. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came, she delivered a male child. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such a thing? Wouldn't that be great, ladies, if you could have a baby before the labor pains came? Just, there it is. Wow, praise God. What we're talking about here is, I believe that in Revelation chapter 12, it speaks of Israel being a woman giving birth to a male child who was caught up to God. What we're talking about here in chapter 66 is, in verse 8, it says, who's heard such a thing or seen such things? Shall the earth be made birth to give birth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? I think that there's a picture of the resurrection. When Jesus Christ comes again, all those who have been born again in Christ, they're born in one day, one moment. So the question is, where did all these kids come from? Where did all these people to populate the heavenly city of Jerusalem, where did they come from? Well, they came from Jesus Christ. He labored for them and made many righteous. For as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children. We spoke about the kingdom of God being decorated and having you and I as the ornaments on this beautiful city, the bride of Christ. Shall I bring to the time of birth and not cause delivery, says the Lord? Shall I who cause delivery shut up the womb, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem. And we might understand that to be the new Jerusalem. Rejoice with the heavenly Jerusalem and be glad with her, all you who love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all you who mourn for her, that you may feed and be satisfied with the consolation of her bosom. Bosom is a body. This speaks about the body of Christ, the comfort of the true church. Romans chapter 11, verses 11 through 15 speaks about when Israel receives Christ, then comes the resurrection, that you may drink deeply and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. For thus says the Lord, verse 12, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles shall be a flowing stream. Then you shall feed, on her sides you shall be carried. You ever see a mom carrying a baby on the side, bouncing him on the hip? That's the picture. And you'll be dandled on her knees. There's a baby on the knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you will be comforted in Jerusalem. Jesus said in John chapter 14, in that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. You will be comforted in the body of Christ as the bride of Christ. And when you see this, when you see heaven coming to earth, when Jesus comes again, your heart will rejoice. And your bones will flourish like grass, and the hand of the Lord will be known to his servants, and his indignation to his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come with fire, with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword, the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord will be many. So those who sanctify themselves and purify themselves to go to the gardens after an idol in the midst, eating swine's flesh, that which is unclean, and the abomination, and the mouse, that's gross. Eating a mouse, that's unclean, though. They will be consumed together. God says, my judgment will be upon those who go to those false groves of witchcraft. For I know their work, verse 18, and their thoughts, and it shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they will come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them, and those among them who escape I will send to the nations, to Tarshish and Pul and Lud, to draw the bow and Tubal and Yavon, to the coastlands afar, who have not heard my fame nor seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. So the kingdom age, when Christ comes back, there will be emissaries going out and gathering all peoples from all over the world to come and worship the Lord. And we're going to be declaring the glory of God to all peoples. Verse 20, then they will bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of the nations, Jews and Gentiles alike, on horses and chariots and litters, on mules, on camels, to my holy mountain, to Jerusalem, says the Lord. Just as the children of Israel would bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. So people are going to be brought to the Lord. And I'll take some of them for priests and Levites, says the Lord. So the Bible tells us in Exodus, and Peter tells us that we are a kingdom of priests, that is, intercessors for others. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it will come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh will come to worship before me, says the Lord. That would be a great way to end the book. But Isaiah, he wants to go one more verse, and it's not a happy ending. And they will go forth and look upon the corpses of men. So you're going to end the book with dead bodies. It's a picture of hell. He says, who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die. Now the worm was that which decayed, or that which consumes. And so God says the consuming element will never die. It's an eternal punishment of judgment. And their fire is not quenched, and it's eternal burning. And they will be in abhorrence to all flesh. And so at the end of Isaiah, we read a picture of hell, and yet, praise God, we're saved from that into heaven. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the words of this book. You tell us that as the rain goes forth, so your word always accomplishes what it's sent forth to do, and as rain waters the ground, so you've watered our soul with the word tonight. We pray that as we approach a time of waiting upon you, that those verses would ring true with us, that those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. And eye hasn't seen or ear heard those things which God will do for those who wait upon him. So tonight, Lord, we want to say that we love you. We thank you that you're the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Thank you that we're born again in you. And thank you that one day when you come again, all who are in the graves will hear your voice, as you say, and they'll be resurrected to a kingdom age. And so, Lord, we're looking forward to your coming again. We're looking forward even to when you take wrath and vengeance upon your enemies. Lord, we want to be with you. You alone judge, but you alone save, and we thank you for saving us. So tonight, we pray that we'd go in your peace and your grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.